This will be the second part of the message I began this morning, subtitled Herb Evans Refuted. Herb Evans is a teacher that has spent a lot of time trying to refute the judgment seat of Christ, or at least a real judgment seat of Christ. He would say he believes in a judgment seat of Christ, but for all practical purposes, he turned it into a picnic. And this morning we were reading the various scriptures that establish that Christians can be punished when the Lord appears and can miss the thousand-year kingdom. What I'm going to do is read a few more scriptures from this morning's handout, and then we will begin answering a few of the objections that people in this generation raise to the idea that Christians are eternally saved, eternally secure, saved by grace through the righteousness of Jesus, yet can be punished. Everybody admits they can be punished in this life. Everybody pretty much admits they can even be slain in this life. But what they don't admit is that when the day of judgment comes, that there can be any type of accountability or punishment or death temporarily during the age of the Lord's kingdom. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for Your Bible that settles these differences. We thank You, Lord, that You're coming soon and You're going to show, as judgment begins at the house of God, there's going to be a shock and surprise, an awakening for a lot of people, Lord, really soon. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon the teachers in this generation. Awaken them, Lord. Awaken Your people that we might learn to fear and tremble as we await Thy coming. In Jesus' name, amen. We walked all the way through the Bible and looked at just about every major warning passage. I'll take you to Hebrews 6 today. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. You know, it's really important that you, as a believer, will not just remain a baby Christian. It's time to grow in the Lord. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You say, don't you have to have works to be saved? I'll tell you what you do have to have. You need to repent of your stinking works to be saved. The very fact that you think you can be saved by dead works, you need to repent. Your works are dead before God. I'll tell you who pleased God. That's Jesus. He said, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased. I tell you what, the Son always does everything that pleases the Father. And that righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And that is what gives a man salvation. You need to repent of your works if you haven't done so already. That means you need to turn from trusting in them. And you need instead to have faith in Jesus. You know, this is a foundational message. The Bible said this is pacifier stuff. This is diaper. This is Pampers. How to turn from your own works as a basis of trust and trust fully in the righteousness of Jesus. It's baby stuff. And Paul's saying it's time to get past the baby stuff. But preachers across this land, they can't even get this straight. Of doctrine of baptism, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's the millennial kingdom. If they shall fall away to renew them unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. So you bring forth fruit, you get what? Blessing. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The Lord's telling you, there is death. There's destruction. There is a horrible, horrible, severe judgment that is coming for you if you do not bring forth fruit. Now, you say, well, how do I know if I've fallen away? You know you've fallen away if you're so hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin, you won't repent. And you know, I've seen Christians, I believe this has happened to. They have got to a point to where they are so hardened in the world that it's like they're not home anymore. The Lord took away their fear. The Lord took away their seriousness, their carefulness. And they'll probably remain in that state until Jesus comes. And this is why you need to learn. Don't mess around with sin. Because you might not wake up. You might not wake up. You say, is that a loss of salvation? Of course not a loss of salvation. But I tell you what, it's serious. Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Even in that day and age, there were people that were forsaking the assembly. Maybe they had business, maybe they had things that they wanted to do, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As you start seeing the Lord come again, it is even more serious. You know what? There's never been a day. The Lord said when the tribulation period comes, the deception will be so great. He warns about how great the deception will be. Well, we're living at the door of that time period. Which means you can have your light switched off by this world before you ever even blink an eye. There's men that think their families are secure. They think their wife's fine and they're very cocky. And they flirt around with the world. Church is a joke. The Bible's a joke. Everything's so flippant. I've seen men like that lose their families. Men like that have lost their family. And they say, well, how did it happen to me? And now they're ashamed of themselves, see. Folks, the point is you're not living at a time where you need to mess around. Now listen to what he says. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. I mean, there was a sin in the Old Testament that you didn't bring a lamb for, you were stoned. You understand that? That was under Moses. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who trod underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Under Moses' law, because Moses was great, and he represented God, there was physical punishment. Under Jesus, it's not just your body that's going to die. It's going to be your soul as well. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And it's important that we realize sometimes we get so angry when people are shipwrecking their homes that we almost want to punish them. But God says, it's my job. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it. And it says, the Lord shall judge what? His people. There's no way you can get out of this. You can't get out of it. You can try whatever you want to try. The man was sanctified. The man's received the knowledge of the truth. But the man's going to die. And it's going to be by the Lord Himself. And it's got to be a sorer death than what you experienced under Moses. So this is plain. It's just as plain as can be. James 5. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be what? Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So when Jesus comes and you have a grudge against somebody and you are not behaving the way you ought to behave towards your Christian brother or sister, you're on dangerous ground. Christians can be condemned. Look at 1 Peter 4. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? People say, well, the sinners, lost sinners, they're going to be judged with a literal judgment, but not us. Our judgment is figurative. I don't really have a judgment. Well, God says whatever judgment the sinner gets begins with the house of God. So you better be careful what you do to the Jew. You say, well, fire doesn't mean fire. Death doesn't mean death. But you want it to mean fire when it comes to the unbeliever. It's the same judgment. It begins with the saints and ends with the lost. Look at 2 Peter 1. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, there's going to be men that are going to stand up and they're going to say, well, the Lord will keep me from falling. Well, that's the Lord's side, and He's there to support you. But your side is to be diligent so you do not fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here, kingdom entrance is conditioned upon you giving diligence to make your election into the kingdom sure. The Lord says many are called, meaning saved, but few are chosen, meaning elected to reign in His coming kingdom. And the word everlasting throughout the Bible many times, just the word in English means age lasting. The word ever means age lasting. He talks about the everlasting mountains, the everlasting priesthood, the everlasting hills, etc. So the millennium, that's 1,000 years that no man could ever take away from you. If you look at the servant who's to have his ear boiled through, puts a hole in his ear and says, he shall be the servant forever. And it means for the age, for the rest of his life. And so, after the millennial kingdom, it does go off into the eternal kingdom. The Lord's always going to reign upon the throne of David. Look at Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Do you get a crown of life if you're unfaithful? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto who? The churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It's obvious that if you don't overcome, you will be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, him will I give power over the nation. Now, does everybody get power over the nations? Even Herb Evans would admit that everybody doesn't get power over the nations. So, how do you get power over the nation? You overcome and keep his works to the end. And overcome in this context doesn't mean get born again. The people he's writing to are already saved. It means to be faithful unto death, to overcome your trials, overcome what the devil's throwing at you. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, the devil's going to throw all kinds of things against you. And you've got to overcome it. If you don't have a fighting spirit and you don't have your armor on, you're not going to overcome. So you've got to be ready. Temptation, deception, tribulation, it's all coming against you. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but you got to know it's coming. Revelation 3, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, in some churches, you might have some people that are going to reign when Jesus comes, and some people in that church are not going to reign. So you need to understand, being in church is a good thing, and you don't want to be outside of the church, but some people that are in churches are not going to reign with Jesus. And so if your neighbor doesn't want to come as close to Jesus as you're coming, he's got his judgment that's coming. You understand? He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It is possible that if you don't overcome, if you don't obey Jesus, if you don't walk with Him in a worthy manner, your name will be blotted out of the book of life. And Moses said, talking about this life, don't blot me out of thy book, meaning don't kill me, Lord. And there's a book for this life, there's a book for the millennium, there's a book for eternity. And I do believe that you, it's basically saying you're going to experience death. If you're blotted out, you're going to have death. And we certainly see from other scriptures that Christians can die at the Lord's coming. They will be raised on the last day, but they can die. Look at Revelation 22, verse 16. It's the last verse I'll give you before we look at some objections. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bride and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now don't miss verse 18. I testify. Who's talking? Jesus. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, if that's every man, do you think that includes believers? If any man, you think that includes believers? If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. I don't know how in the world that you can escape, that it's possible for a believer to add unto the things that are written into this book. Now look at the next verse. And if any man, what's any man mean? You think that includes saved people? If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, I don't believe in a 1,000-year kingdom. I don't believe this. I don't believe that. That's all figurative. If any man shall take away, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. It's obvious. People say, well, I thought I was once saved, always saved. I thought I had salvation by grace through faith alone. You do. But you also have the potential of losing the millennial kingdom and losing your life during that 1,000-year period. And go ahead and weigh it. If you eat healthy, you might make it to 100 years old this life. But you live for the world. You're not guaranteed 100 years. But you live for the world. You might make it to 100. Maybe more. But not much more. So if you want to sell out 1,000 years to enjoy this world, does that sound like a good business transaction? Not to me. Well, here's the first objection you're going to hear. Perhaps when Herb Evans comes, this will be a major objection. I know for 7 years, these are the types of objections I've heard over and over. Objection number one, this is heresy. Okay, do you have anything else to say?
No.
Heresy! Okay, you said that. I think when you tell Christians that the judgment seat is going to be a picnic and they don't have to fear all of the warnings that the Lord gave them, I think that's pretty heretical. So right now we're equal. You call me heretic, I'll call you heretic. Now can we get on with the debate? Heretic, 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 heretic. What he's doing is scaring people. Nobody wants to be labeled a false teacher. But Paul said in Acts 24, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. So Paul had to deal with it every day of his life with these Jews. And Paul just accepted it. The way they call heresy. There was a time when Augustine and the Catholic Church said, we're going to get rid of what 300 years of church fathers taught about a 1,000-year kingdom, premillennial. And they pretty much said, we are rejecting 300 years of church history now. Because now we're so enlightened, we're entering into this aesthetical where you got your monks and you're suffering and they sit up on a hill and contort their body and they sit there for a week and they're supposed to be so spiritual. That basically the Dark Ages of the Catholic Church set in about 300 AD. The teaching of the kingdom, premillennialism, because they wanted a church-state kingdom, see. They wanted the kingdoms of this world. Or maybe an eternal heaven kingdom, but no 1,000-year millennium, see. When it began to revive in the Reformation period, the men who were reviving a literal 1,000-year kingdom were called heretics. They were called Judaizers. You're believing what the Jews believe. Well, Jesus never said the Pharisees were wrong about the coming kingdom. He never once said that the Jews were wrong. Joseph of Arimathea waited for the kingdom of God to come. They were all expecting the Lord to establish. The Lord never came and said, I'm not really bringing a kingdom. It's all going to just be surfy and spiritual for me. He never said that. He said, you know what? It's not of this time. He never said it's not coming. He said, you'll see certain signs. Then the kingdom of God will be at hand. And it's going to be as literal as any Jew ever expected it to be. But my point is this. When men begin to revive what a lot of people today just take for granted as truth, when their forefathers were reviving these things, they were called heretics. Herb Evans believes in a thousand-year kingdom. But he forgets that the forefathers who revived this teaching were called every name in the book. Because if you try to revive anything, that's what happens. Then you get 200 years later, futurism. Some men of God looked around at the Bible and they said, the book of Revelation, I don't think we're in the midst of the book of Revelation. I think this is all literal and future. They were called Jesuits. William Berg was called a Jesuit. They were called Romanized. They were called every name you can think of. But now, it's pretty standard for folks to admit that the book of Revelation is future and it's literal. But we forget the names that these people were called to restore truth. Now, I want to give you a verse, Jonah 2, verse 1. Jonah, who was a backslidden prophet, prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly, and said, past tense, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me, past tense, out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Which means, if you're going to interpret the Bible literally, here's what happened. Jonah went down to the belly of the ship. They threw him overboard. He went down to the bottom of the sea. A big, giant well came and swallowed him. He went down to the belly of the well, and he died. His soul awakened in hell. And he cried unto God. God heard him. He says, I'm sorry, God. I'll pay my vows. I'll do what you want me to do. God brought him back to life. He awakened in the fish. The fish spit him up upon the land. And what did he do? I tell you what, he didn't go back the other way, did he? I tell you what. He got to preaching really quick, didn't he? Now, there are people that will say, now that's ridiculous. Hell there is just a spiritual picture of the well's belly. Herb Evans likes to say, and some other men like Pastor Steve Anderson, somehow or another they like to say that believing in Christian punishment is a JW doctrine, a watchtower doctrine. For the life of me, I'm trying to figure out what does Christian punishment have to do with JW? In fact, JWs are no hellers. They don't even believe lost people go to a place of fire. I'm not just saying lost people go to a place of eternal fire. I'm telling you that Christians can go to a place of fire 1,000 years. I am so far from a JW, I'm way over here. But just to prove it, since for some reason they like to play games with words, I decided to go talk to a JW. So I found Michael Lindsay, elder of the Kingdom Hall at Walnut Creek in Mansfield. I said, listen here, I got a question for you. I said, there are some Christians that believe that hell right here is literal. And then there are other Christians that believe, oh no, that's a spiritual word. A figurative word. I said, which group would you be closer to? Man, he about lost his mind. Obviously the people that think that that's a figurative word. Yeah, I'm on their side. I said, okay. I said, hey, listen here, man. There are some Christians who believe that not only sinners will be punished in eternal lake of fire forever, but if Christians are bad and don't repent and seek God's mercy, they'll go to a place of literal hellfire 1,000 years. And then there's other Christians that believe the wicked can be lost, but they don't believe a Christian could ever experience hell. I said, which do you think you're closer to? Oh, definitely the guys that don't believe a Christian can go to hell. I said, okay, thank you. So, who now is closer to a JW? Those that think fire is spiritual? Those that think Christians can't be punished? Those that think Jonah, oh, I don't know how you're going to argue with a JW. He's going to see what the Lord said in the Gospels and he's going to say, well, that's figurative. Rich man and Lazarus, he didn't really go to hell. Oh, that's just figurative. And then he's going to take you over here to Jonah and he's going to say, what do you believe about hell there? And you're going to say, oh, well, that's figurative. That doesn't make sense, does it? How are you going to argue with a JW if you don't take the Bible literal? The key that has always been a trusted key of interpretation is this. Always take it in the most literal manner that you can take it unless you are forced by the context or common sense to not take it literal. What in the context keeps me from taking this literal? Nothing. You just don't like it. See. But that's not a good enough context. That's not a good enough reason. Over a century ago. See, when people throw in, Herb Evans says JW a heretic, he's appealing to emotions. Edward Bernays, the nephew of Freud, taught big business. He taught it to the Nazis. The Nazis came to power using this propaganda. You find people's fears, you find their emotions, and then you raise up these bugaboos, you know, you raise up these words and people are afraid. Like today, the media uses it. You know, they're using it today in the news. Politics, they use it. They scare you. And you don't want to be identified with a certain... You're so afraid to be called a bigot. See, when Kennedy was elected, they said, you're a bigot, you're a bigot. Everybody was so afraid to be a bigot, they elected a Roman Catholic. And they've been using it ever since. Are you telling me a Catholic shouldn't be on the Supreme Court? You're a bigot. Now the homosexuals say, well, that works pretty good. You don't believe homosexuals should be on the Supreme Court? You're a bigot. And people get so afraid. I'm not a bigot. I'm not a bigot. You know what? It's time you stand up and say, I'm glad to be a bigot. You call me whatever you want. But I'm not going to be scared of your words anymore. Because when we get afraid of your words, we surrender to your propaganda. And that's what they do. With this, they're trying to raise propaganda work. For example, over 100 years ago, you had the big universalist debate. Everywhere you look, universalists were writing. They say everybody's going to come out of hell. Everybody's going to come out of the lake of fire. Nobody, even the devil's not going to be lost forever. Everybody will be one big happy family in the end. That's universalism. Everybody will one day be saved. How did the universalist argue against those that believe in eternal punishment? He used emotionalism. For example, even today, Tent Maker says, if they heard the gospel once from some double-talking hypocrite who hands him a turn or burn track, that's it. Off to the barbecue pit for you. I gave you a chance. Now you deserve to go to hell. What are they calling God sending people to hell, lost people to hell? A barbecue pit. Now, do you see what that does to the common person? Oh, I'm believing God barbecues people for it. It's making a mock at the Bible. It's profanity. But it works. As universalists use that language, people say, I'm not a fire and brimstone believer. Here's another website of universalists. What sort of God barbecues his own creation? Propaganda, you see? Using emotional word. Okay, now, what kind of spirit is this? If somebody says, I don't believe in eternal torment because I don't believe in a God that will barbecue their creation, what kind of spirit is that? Making a mock at sin? Rebellious? Okay, now let me ask you this. What if God warned believers about fire and judgment temporarily during the millennial age? And what if somebody came and said, oh, barbecue Baptists, they believe Baptists are going to be barbecued? Well, that's funny. But it's the same spirit that the world uses to deny their warning. So, if it's wrong for the world to use it, it's wrong for you to use it. But this is inflammatory speech. Kingdom writers who believed in the punishment for Christians have complained of how inflammatory, how emotional the opponents on the other side happen to be. In fact, T.T. Shields, a fundamentalist leader, lost his mind using inflammatory speech against people that believed in Christian punishment. He said, "You need a psychiatrist," and he lost it. And you know what? God took away his mind to where he became an amill. He began to not even believe in a thousand-year kingdom. A.W. Pink started writing against people that believed in Christian punishment. And God took away his mind. He then became an amill and no longer believed in a thousand-year kingdom. See, everything's got to be spiritual. And my point is simply this. You got to watch what you rail against. You got to watch how you rail against things. And you better watch what you rail against. You might find yourself fighting against something that God has advocated. Another way they do this is they call it purgatory. Purgatory is a Catholic teaching that's a perversion of the true teaching of the Bible. And even the early church fathers. Early church fathers never believed in a place called purgatory. Purgatory wasn't invented until the 12th century. But early church fathers did believe in punishment after death temporarily for some. They didn't call it purgatory. But in Catholicism, you're saved by grace through faith and works. And you must stay in a state of grace by avoiding mortal sins, which ends up being salvation by works. If you stay in a state of grace, but you have some little sins, you have to go to a mythical place called purgatory where you can get prayed out and bought out by indulgences. And you have to be cleansed there so you can go to heaven. That's a false gospel. It's a false view. And there's not hardly anything in that whole idea that even sounds close to what I teach, other than temporary punishment after death for people that are really saved. But you know what? Ironically, people would rather have a Catholic gospel if they can stay away from anything that looks like a Catholic purgatory. But here's the problem. The most anti-Catholic men were G.H. Pember, who wrote about the Whore of Babylon, and people still use his writings to expose the Catholic Church today. But he believed exactly what I believe. Why is it that some of the most anti-Catholic writings, you know why? Because to teach salvation by grace, they knew that the warnings in the Bible could not be eternal damnation. So to preserve the pure gospel so they don't have the gospel of Rome, it led them to kingdom exclusion. Now, there are people that would rather have a Catholic gospel, but say, "Well, I don't believe in anything that looks like purgatory." Well, I guess you don't. You've got a Catholic gospel. You wouldn't know the gospel if it hit you upside the head. After emotionally scorning Herb Evans and those like them will accuse me of using parables. Now, Mark chapter 9 about pluck your eye out and cut your hand, that's not a parable. Jesus' warnings in the book of Revelation, that's not a parable. Hebrews 10 isn't a parable. I've got hundreds of warnings that aren't parables. But I do use the parables as well. For example, Herb Evans writes, "The modus operandi of Faust is to use imaginative parabolic teaching, allegorical comments, obscure Old Testament passages, and gospel exchanges in which it is not always easy to know who is meant unless you have a false teaching you want to prove. Innuendo, inference, suggestion, intimidating pontification, and almost every loser of salvation is proof text of the Arminians to attempt to convince his readers of his heresy." So it appears that Herb Evans does not like parables. But I want to show you, when the Lord warned people in the Old Testament, do you know how they tried to get out from under His warnings? It says in Ezekiel 20, "God said, all flesh shall see that I am the Lord. I have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? How are the Jews getting out from under their warnings? God is speaking in a parabolic fashion. He's not literal. Listen to what Jesus said. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Mark 4, he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Behold, there went out a sower to sow. A parable is the Lord's what? Doctrine. You say, well, you can't teach doctrine out of a parable. You can't. What does it say here? He taught them in his doctrine. Brother James found that verse. That's a good verse, isn't it? Matthew 13, let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. That's just parabolic, isn't it? As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Uh-oh! Burning and fire, when the Lord interpreted the parable, remained what? Burning and fire. You know, I did a study one time, a presentation, where I went through just about every dream and parable and allegory in the Word of God. And then I got the Holy Ghost interpretation of all of those parables and dreams. Do you know in every single case, when you got to the interpretation, whatever the main warning of the parable was literal. I mean, look at the book of Judges. Look anywhere. When the Holy Ghost interprets His parables, whatever imagery the Lord uses, the warning is always literal. So if you have a parable, and in the parable it says you're going to be cast away, guess what? In the literal interpretation, somebody's getting cast away. If somebody's getting burned in the parable, in the interpretation, guess what's going to happen? Somebody's going to get burned. Because, well, doesn't the parable use parabolic language? Yes, it does. To teach a literal truth. See. And you've got two choices. Go make up your own way of interpreting parables, or you can let Jesus, who interpreted a parable for us, show us how to interpret. Go ahead, make it up for yourself. But I'm going to stick with Jesus. He showed me how to interpret the parable. So when we get over to 1 Corinthians and the fire, when we get into these other places that have imagery, Herb Evans is going to tell me, well, he always takes the fire literal. Well, there's a reason I take fire literal. Why is that? Because God showed me in interpreting parables that I have no right to take something as an allegory, even if it uses parabolic language. And not only that, since judgment begins at the house of God, if my warnings are not real, or they're allegorical, what happens to the warnings for lost people? If my fire's not real, that God's going to give to a carnal believer, and I hope I'm not one of them. But whatever you do with fire for the believer, you've now messed up for the unbeliever. Do you know the universalists, when God says He throws them into a lake of fire, the universalist says that's the beautiful fire of God's love. That's what they teach. The lake of fire isn't a lake of burning torment. It's the love of God. You're just experiencing God's love. There are many places where the context is true believers. John 15, Judas isn't even present. And the Lord said, if the branch doesn't abide in me, it's cast forth as a branch withered and burned. Judas isn't even there. There's not an unbeliever anywhere near. Not that I'm saying dogmatically that Judas was an unbeliever. I'm not going to get into that at the moment. I'm just saying for the sake of argument, John 15, that's a warning. Mark chapter 9, John was present and John was being addressed and John was talked to. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 22, Jesus said, any man, every man. There's no escaping it. You can argue, maybe unbelievers were in the mixed multitude somewhere and maybe that's who Jesus is warning. Well, why don't you apply that to unbelievers? When an unbeliever is warned, maybe somebody can say, well, maybe he's talking to fallen angels and not really to people. Maybe a fallen angel was walking around in the background and that's who's really warned. See, devils, they can go to hell but not people. It just gets ridiculous. The whole thing is rebellious and foolish. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, He's talking to the salt of the earth, light of the world, children of their Father. In Mark 9, He's talking to John. In Matthew 18, He's talking to Peter. In Matthew 24, He's talking to Peter, James, and John. In John 15, He's talking to the 11 disciples. So it was a nice try. But sorry. You can't escape it. You need to come up with another mechanism. Well, one of the main attempts to deny the warnings to believers is to use the beautiful promises of Scripture to nullify them. Irv Evans says, instead we have taken the approach of pitting Joey Faust against the plain, clear, understandable promises of our Lord Himself concerning the destination of all believers. But as I said, we can say amen to every Scripture He raises. Every eternal security Scripture He raises, oh, I love it. Those are good Scriptures. That's bread for us. We love those Scriptures. We're going to shout amen with you. But what He does is He likes to go through the Gospels and if it looks good, He gives it to the true disciple. If it looks bad, He gives it to an unbeliever. Is that right? He wants to use the promises that our Lord gave in John 13 through 17. Beautiful promises. You read John 13 through 17 and look at the beautiful promises Jesus gave to the disciples. But why won't He take the warnings He gave in John 15? Same people. Same context. Herb Evans will quote the promises of John 6, where the Lord says, if we believe, the Lord will not lose one of us, but will raise us up in the last day. But we've seen from John 12, that the last day is the great white throne. So you're preaching my doctrine. Preach more of John 6 about being raised up on the last day. But you won't find that you're guaranteed by belief to be raised up on the seventh day to reign with Jesus. You won't find that at all. Because the seventh day is when the Lord comes and establishes His millennial kingdom. Herb Evans will quote John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I say, amen. That's my scripture. There's an eternal condemnation and there's a temporary condemnation. If you think this means that you can never have temporary condemnation, the context is eternity. The context is everlasting life. But the judgment seat of Christ, that's in time. The thousand-year kingdom, that's in time. He'll quote Romans chapter 8. Beautiful scripture. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he'll throw my name in there, you know. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? You know the problem? Is Herb Evans thinks God temporarily punishing a believer somehow or another separates you from the love of God. Oh, you've got it all wrong. If I don't punish my children, the Bible said that's hate. If I want to love my children, then I punish my children. God punishing His saints, that's not God's hate. You say, who shall separate me from the love of God? Nothing. God loves you. In fact, that's why one reason He's going to punish you. Revelation 3, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Psalms 89, "Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." It looks to me like getting a whipping is part of God's love. You just somehow or another came up with the idea that when God comes home, I can't get a whipping. Try it with your own father. Try it with your children. How'd you like your children to say, "You know, as long as I'm dealing with you by telephone, I can get in trouble. When you come home, there's nothing you can do." Isn't that ridiculous? God comes home and you stand before His judgment and somehow or another He can't whip you. That's crazy. And Herb Evans forgot to read the rest of Romans 8. Romans 8 also says in verse 13, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you suffer with Him." He forgot to read that part of Romans 8. You understand? Herb will quote Colossians chapter 3, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall appear with Him in glory." Isn't that a beautiful scripture? By itself, he thinks it teaches that we could never be punished. But why don't we read it in context? Here's what I want you to do. Whenever he quotes a scripture, get your Bible, look at the scripture before it and the scripture after it. That's all you have to do. It's that simple. Let's do it here. This is what he actually wrote. He didn't quote the scripture before it or the scripture after it. Let's read the scripture before it. "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For we are dead and your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as do the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he had done." There's no respect. Isn't it something how context really opens things up? You can teach anything if you just take things out of context. But let's look at the context and see. 1 Thessalonians 4. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, he said, "God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." He says, aren't these beautiful promises? You see what that naughty teacher Foss teaches? And you've got these beautiful promises. Well, you could say, Brother Foss loves these promises and preaches these promises. But he also looks in the context, and we have right here in the same verse, the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 5, "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you." Does it sound to you like the Thessalonians were doing good or doing bad? Doing good, right? He says, "I don't even need to write to you about brotherly love because you all love one another." He said, "I'm going to warn you a little bit anyway. But really, Christians like you, I just need to comfort." But what if you have Christians, believers, that are not walking in brotherly love? Those you need to warn even more, right? So we see promises are taken out of context. Promises of eternal security are made to give millennial security. He wants you to believe it's all one package. If I get into the eternal kingdom, that means I get into the millennial kingdom. Who said? They believe God can kill you now, but He can't kill me when He comes. Who said? And what does that do to other promises? Do you know in Mark 11, brother, it says that whatsoever when you pray, whatsoever you desire, if you just simply desire, it's going to come to pass. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Is that the only qualification on prayer? It's the only one in the context. But when you look in the rest of the Bible, what does it say? If you do those things that are pleasing in His sight, He'll answer your prayer. If you don't ask amiss to consume it on your lust, He will. If you show mercy to others, He will answer your prayer. So you look elsewhere, you find there's a lot of other qualifications. But if you just take one promise and run with it, you'll end up with false doctrine. Let me show you what they really do. They look in the New Testament for a promise where God says, if you trust in Me, I will empower you and I will be faithful to make sure when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be without spot. Isn't that a beautiful promise? And they think that's automatic. Well, let's go back in the Old Testament and see if it's automatic. Look at this beautiful promise, Exodus chapter 3. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Look at Exodus 6, verse 8. I will bring you into the land, and I will give it you for a heritage. Isn't that beautiful? Guess how many people lost that land? Most of them. Well, didn't you have beautiful promises? Don't you have beautiful New Testament promises about the second coming? Yes, you do. But does that neutralize or nullify all of the warnings associated with the land of Israel? No. Look at Jude 1. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You need to be reminded of this. Hebrews 3. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest they promise, being left us, of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, Paul uses the example of those people in the land falling in the wilderness as an example for you in the New Testament in relation to the world to come, Hebrews 2:5, which is the millennial kingdom. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Herb Evans quotes these words. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But let's read it in context. Let's read it in context. In Hebrews 13, Paul says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what who? Man shall do unto me. Does that mean you don't have to fear what God shall do? The original quote is from Deuteronomy, where he says in Deuteronomy 31, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Who's God telling you not to be afraid of? Man. For the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. These people will forsake me and break my covenant. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall. I tell you what. The verse that you use, Mr. Herb Evans, in the New Testament, that you took out of context, when I read it in the original context, God's saying, I will forsake you. But praise God, Nehemiah 9, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God. Did He forsake them? Yeah. Did He utterly forsake them? No. Jesus says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The context of Hebrews 13 is that you should not fear man. You should not have a spirit of fear in regard to man. Trust in your Lord who loves you and will not forsake you. But that does not mean He will not chastise you, discipline you. What about without spot? In Jude, Herb Evans will quote Jude 1, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." That's a beautiful scripture. What does it have to do with the debate? He says, well, God's able to keep me at the judgment seat without spot. Sure He is. I preach it every Sunday just about. He'll quote 1 Corinthians 1, "That God shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful. Beautiful scripture. God wants to confirm you. And God will confirm you if you let Him. 1 Thessalonians 5, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that a nice prayer? Wouldn't it be good for Brother Ramon to pray for Brother John that his whole body, soul, spirit will be preserved blameless for the coming of the Lord? Wouldn't it be nice if we all pray for one another this very prayer? We do pray these prayers. He'll quote Ephesians 5, where it says, "The Lord will present unto Himself a glorious church, that it should be holy and without blemish." He says, so you see, everybody's going to be without holy and without blemish when Jesus comes. Well, wait a second. What about 2 Corinthians 11, where He says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted." Is God able? He is able. But it's also possible that you could end up being in a lot of trouble at the judgment seat. Look at 2 Peter 3. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," what does it say? "Be diligent, that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." Well, that's our side. See, God's side is He's going to confirm you. He's here ready. He's going to empower you. Your side is you've got to face the giant and overcome sin. You've got to be diligent. See, Herb Evans will quote God's side and not quote your side. That's not right. And if it was in a debate, we'd expose it quick. But that's why he doesn't have debates, see. Colossians 1, "In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled." Uh-oh. Is everybody going to be holy and unblameable at the second coming? No. James says, "He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy." Is that what you want at the judgment seat? He said, "Do you think if the Lord judges you in His perfect righteousness that you'll pass?" No. You say, well, then what hope do you have you can get into the kingdom? I'm hoping for God's mercy. Amen. You say, so if you're hoping for God's mercy, well, then I don't understand your doctrine. Well, my doctrine is this. You've got to fear God to get His mercy. Right. You've got to repent of your sins and tremble before the Lord and ask for His mercy and show mercy to others and do your best to live holy. Nobody's perfect. But we want God's mercy, don't we? And I believe some people are going to be unblameable at the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to take them crowns off their head and go cast them at Jesus. They're going to say, "You're worthy, Lord." They're going to say, "Well, Lord, what about this and what about that?" You're going to say, "I've forgotten it. You confessed it, I've forgotten it." Now, I'm not telling you to presume on the Lord. I'm not telling you to go say, "Well, I'm just going to be guaranteed that that's going to happen." Because the Lord conditions it on a lot of things. He says in Psalms 103, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon" who? "Them that fear Him, to such as keep His covenant and to those that remember His commandments to do them." What if you got a man like Herb Evans that says, "I don't fear anything. None of those warnings are to me." Well, you're in a dangerous position. I hope you don't need mercy at the judgment seat. Because He gives mercy to those that fear Him. And you're coming around behind me, talking everybody out of the fear of God. I'm trying to get them to fear God so they can get mercy at the judgment seat. You're coming around behind me telling them they have nothing to fear. You're guaranteeing their doom. Because the one thing that's going to guarantee your doom, if you tell God, "You can't punish me. I have nothing to fear. I've got it made." Well, that's the wrong spirit. Herb Evans says every man in hell is judged according to his work. Not like the judgment seat where only a believer's works are judged and not the man himself. Did you know only your works were going to be judged at the judgment seat? You say, well, this is just one foolish man. No, I'm telling you. This is across the country. Our works are judged. Do you know you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? My works are going to be judged there, and God can really judge my works. He'll never judge me. He said you're going to be judged according to your work. He said according. See, that's what the man in hell is judged. He's judged according to his work, but I'm not judged according to my work. They'll quote Revelation 20 where it says, they judged every man according to their works. He says, see, that's the unbeliever. They're judged according to their work, but I'm never judged according to my works. You look at 2 Corinthians 11, where the ministers of Satan, their end shall be according to their works. But what about Revelation 2? Unto the church of Thyatira, the Son of God writes and says, I know thy works, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you, what does it say?
According to your works.
Yeah. Now, he just admitted the phrase according to your works means you're judged for your works. But he forgot to check his concordance on his trusty computer to see that believers are judged according to their work, which according to you means I'm going to get in trouble if I have bad works. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Then shall he reward every man, what? According to his works. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to, instead of works, that he hath done. But what does it mean? It means works. So 2 Corinthians 5 says, I'm going to be judged according to my works. Which Herb Evans has already admitted means I got to be punished for my works. And then Paul says, whether it be what? Good or what? Bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. So if I do good works, I will be rewarded. Good things. If I do bad works, I will be in trouble with God. 1 Corinthians 3, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Here, where your works are come up short, who's the one that gets destroyed? You! The temple here is the church anyway. And if you defile the church with bad doctrine, you're in a lot of trouble. And I think it's bad doctrine to tell a whole bunch of Christians in church that they don't have to fear God. Do you know what Herb Evans teaches? He teaches that a man at the judgment seat will receive wood, hay, and stubble. I say, Herb Evans, those are the works the man did while he was on earth that he's going to receive punishment for. He said, no, the man receives wood, hay, stubble. That's his reward. No, that's not his reward. That's the bad works that he's going to get in trouble for. Herb Evans says, note that the good and bad relate to the old imperfect body and not to the soul nor the new body. So yes, I'm going to receive bad, but that's the old body. The believer's soul and spirit are taken care of by the blood of Christ and cannot be punished. The old body of sin is destroyed. The worst thing that can happen at the judgment seat is for the believer to receive worthless rewards and then have them burned up. Good rewards are gold, silver, and precious stones. Bad rewards are wood, hay, stubble. So, here you are at the judgment seat. You've been a very, very bad Christian. God takes your old body and burns it and destroys it. But you don't care because you've got a beautiful, glorified body standing there. And he says, now I can't touch you, but that wood, hay, stubble, I'm going to burn it up. Naughty wood, hay, stubble. But you get to stand there in your glory. That's a preposterous doctrine. It's insane. Why don't you try it with the courts of law in America? Sorry, judge. You can go out here and whip my car if you want to for speeding, but you can't whip me. You can't put me in jail. Can't give me a ticket. Go give a ticket to my car, but you're not giving me a ticket. Sorry, officer. You can give my bad work a ticket, but you're not giving me one. Joey's second mistake is to think that attain unto the resurrection means the same thing as attain the resurrection. Joey interprets attain in the sense of acquire. The verse is Philippians 3, Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Sounds to me like he wants to attain the resurrection. Herb says, nope, nope. He doesn't want to attain the resurrection, he wants to obtain unto the resurrection. So Herb Evans says, Paul wanted to attain unto a better resurrection in the best possible shape. But it does not teach that the resurrection itself is acquired by such efforts. Paul was not fighting to get the resurrection. He was fighting to reach the resurrection in good shape. A better resurrection, if you please. I say, okay, well, let's take the same phrase here. If any means I might attain unto the resurrection. I say that means you get the resurrection or you don't get it. Look at Acts chapter 27. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. If by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter. Now here's what I want you to realize. They did not reach Phoenicia. They did not experience Phoenicia. They did not land in Phoenicia. They did not attain unto Phoenicia. They did not have part in Phoenicia. They did not touch Phoenicia. They did not enter Phoenicia. They were castaways. They were shipwrecked. It therefore follows that Paul labored that if by any means he might attain unto the resurrection, which certainly means he labored so he could experience and have part in the resurrection. Just take the two scriptures. They're in your KJV for a reason. They tried to obtain, if by any means, unto Phoenicia, and they missed it. They ended up cast away and shipwrecked. You are trying, if by any means, to attain unto the first resurrection. You can end up shipwrecked and a castaway. He's playing around with words. He's playing word games. I'm not going to take the time. Herb Evans writes about an imagined distinction between chastisement and punishment in spite of a book I wrote on the subject showing that your King James Bible uses the words synonymously. Older English dictionaries, Webster included, uses punishment and chastise synonymously. Just look at your concordance when you go home. You'll find out they mean the same thing. But he didn't read my book. What can you do? Here's my conclusion. In other words, these people say, well, I believe we can be chastised but not punished. What does that mean? You're playing around. You're using modern word games and you're not sticking to the pure English. There's different purposes of chastisement. But chastise isn't a nice word all the time. You understand? It can be a pretty severe word in the Bible. One king says, I'll chastise you with scorpions. I mean, it's not a sweet little word all the time. Here's my conclusion. My conclusion is this. 2 Timothy 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I believe men like Herb Evans are teaching a fable. The judgment seat of Christ they teach is a fable. It is an old wives' tale. It's a myth. It's a picnic that has nothing to do with the judgment seat in the Bible. They say it's the Bema seat. The Bema seat of Caesar could get your head chopped off. And my Lord's bigger than Caesar. Okay? Herb has adopted a dangerous, wicked fable, has departed from the Bible and from the brightest lights of old-time fundamentalism in regard to the judgment seat of Christ. He'll have one last desperate thing that he will do, and that will be this. He will point out that a majority of modern fundamentalists agree with him and not me. I'll say, well, we are receiving signs of an awakening today. More and more folks are understanding what we're teaching. So you just hold on. Every couple of weeks, I get another one on board. You just hold on. But right now, you're right. I confess. The majority of fundamental Baptist churches across America agree with you and not me. But they're also drunk with Hollywood, 90% of them. They have their women working outside of the home. They're not raising their children in godly homeschooling or at least in even a Christian education. They're filled with public school. They're filled with TV. They're filled with every other thing. And I'm not, I'm just trying to be clear. I'm trying to let you know that it's no wonder their mind is where it is today. How can you fear the Lord when Hollywood preaches night and day that you don't have to fear God? And if you're going to get drunk on Hollywood, it's no wonder. Be filled with the Spirit. And maybe you'll start to fear the Lord. Amen? I got one last verse for you. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So go ahead. Call your buddy pastors up. Give each other a high five. Shake their hand. Say, we don't believe what Foss believes. Yeah, we'll get together and encourage one another because he really has afraid a little bit. So they think that they can get together and encourage one another. It'll make them feel better. But they need to understand the Word of God. Though hand join in hand. You mock all you want. Scorn it. Laugh about it. But you better get on your face. You better turn the old TV off and you better get on your face and you better fear God. And you better cry out to God and ask God for mercy in relation to this judgment seat of Christ that's coming. And if you don't do it, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you. Dear Holy Father, I ask that we can have an awakening in this generation. That we can get back, Lord, to understanding discipline in our home, discipline in our churches. And God, as we tremble, understanding the possible discipline we can experience in this life from You and when You come again, Lord, in relation to Thy kingdom. Lord, we thank You for eternal security. We thank You for salvation by grace. We thank You for forensic justification through faith alone, Lord. We thank You for these beautiful promises and pictures and types. But Lord, we know also that You'll judge Your people. And judgment begins at the house of God. And Father, we know how much it grieves You when Your own children, the very preachers You've called and made stewards of Your churches, when they mock Your warnings like the world does, God. Father, I pray You stop their mouths in the name of Jesus. I do pray around the country, dear Holy Father, that You stop the mouths of these preachers that are causing Your people to not fear You, O God. In the name of Jesus, I ask that You'll have mercy on us. That You will account us worthy to stand before You. And that You'll say, well done, now good and faithful servant to us, Lord. But it's time, Holy Father, that I ask that You stop their mouths. Before more souls are destroyed. Before more marriages, more children are destroyed in these American churches, God. Help us in the name of Jesus, God, we pray. Amen.